we're only going to get through one verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I intended to get, but verse 14 has just got such strong implications. Just felt we need to spend a little the time in it. See, as we've gone through chapter 12 of Hebrews, we've seen that it's primarily just been an exhortation to endurance. And the author of Hebrews took on this athletic metaphor to, just like runner in a race, they had to endure, they had to keep going, they had to persevere. And of course, he holds up Jesus as an example who endured hostility of sinners against him. He gave them a challenge that they had not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. In other words, yeah, they've resisted some, but not nearly as much as the people in chapter 11 that he pointed to. Not nearly as much as Jesus. And so if Jesus was willing to endure such hostility and opposition from sinners in his opposition to sin, or as a result of his opposition to sin, were these people willing to endure so comparatively little for Jesus and for the sake of the truth and for the sake of the cause of Christ? And it's what we see the author of Hebrews asking them to endure is so contrary to the depiction of Christianity today. Now, that's just one thing that strikes you. What's there to endure today for the cause of Christ? Or what does the church present as so much as what it is the Christian is to be enduring today? Most times it's just things that are common to life, things that come from living in a fallen, sin-cursed, sinful world and a sinful body. You know, we get disappointed that all our worldly goals and agendas and priorities and hopes aren't met. And so there's this, oh, life just didn't work out the way I thought it was, so I guess we just got to endure it. And, well, join the real world, you know. Of course life doesn't work out like you thought it was. What's there to endure? That's just life. And, or, you got to endure. You know, well, what are they enduring? A lot of times they're just enduring the consequences of their own sin. And so, that's not endurance. That's not biblical endurance. You know, people have the consequences of their sin fall upon them, and all of a sudden they say that's not fair. Or if they're just enduring problems that are common, hold that Jesus is the panacea who will fix all their worldly and temporal problems, and because life just didn't work out the way you wanted it to work out, well, Jesus will be your consolation prize. You know, because He'll make us feel better about ourselves when life just doesn't go the way we want it. That's endurance. That's the world's picture of endurance. That's the picture of endurance we see presented so often in the church today. And that's hardly the endurance that's being talked about by the author of Hebrews here. It's their endurance is a result of their being set apart. They're separate. It's from their opposing sin. It's from their walking away from what they used to be to what they are now. And so they're being opposed. They're standing up and saying, this is sin. This is not right. That's a false philosophy. This is a wrong teaching. And so they're getting hammered. They're dealing with the hostility of sinners. They're dealing with the hostility of the world. They've also been dealing with the discipline of God, as He told them. You've forgotten exhortation. It's addressed to you as sons. Verse 7 then, it's for discipline you endure. So they're having to endure the discipline of God. In other words, this discipline that is weaning them from the world, that's pruning them, that's making them more holy so they can be a partaker of the holiness of God. And that this pruning, this discipline, is an expression of His love, because with no discipline, there's no sonship. So they're enduring the discipline. They need to understand what this discipline is. Well, as we get to, and then as we kind of finished up last time, we didn't really spend a lot of time on verse 12 and 13, so we'll kind of take up there a little bit before we jump into 14, but he just kind of says, therefore, you know, verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's adopting again the athletic metaphor that he began chapter 12 with. It's a picture of a runner who's just at the point of exhaustion, or at the point of collapse. The hands are strengthened, the hands that are weak, the knees are the feeble. I mean, I ran track. You wouldn't know by looking at me now, but I ran track in high school. I used to run the 440. And I understand what it means when you start coming around that last curve and you've been in a full-out sprint for almost a quarter mile, what it is to have weak hands and knees that are about to collapse. It's all you can do. Everything starts tightening up. You just feel like you're going to collapse, that you're not going to make it. But the finish line is there, and you just got to keep pushing, and you got to keep pushing. And sometimes guys do collapse. And they do collapse before they make the finish line. And this is the analogy that he's using here, that you strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. That's the main verb here in verse 13. The word that's translated put out of joint. It's used five times in... Used five times in the New Testament. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 6 is the first time it's used. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So it has to be do with turning aside. Chapter 5, verse 15 of 1 Timothy. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan, talking about those who had apostatized. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding, that word there, avoiding, turning aside from, turning away from, worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments, what is falsely called knowledge. And then the final use of it is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking about those who will no longer endure sound doctrine, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. So this is this word that's used here in verse 13, that's translated here, put out of joint. Here it's taking on sort of a medical terminology, and every other place it's used more for apostasy. Here, because it's linked with this other picture, instead of being put out of joint, rather be healed. There's a possibility of being healed here. There's a possibility of restoration. And so the picture that's being given here is that it's got people in the church who are wilting under this opposition. People in the church who are just being beat up by the hostility. They're just withering. Again, it's not withering because of a consequence of sin. It's not withering because of just the everyday life. This is direct opposition as a result of being a Christian and standing up for Christian truth. And they're wilting under this opposition. They're about to fail. And the stronger members of the church are supposed to come along to strengthen them, pick them up, help them, keep them. And that's exactly what this letter itself is doing, isn't it? It's a letter of exhortation. You got a group of Christians here who are in danger of shrinking back to destruction. And it's to encourage them to persevere. It's an instruction to exhort these people, to warn them, to encourage them in their walk. God does this with His own. He had to do it with Jeremiah. How God encourages and how God comes along and picks people up and strengthens their hands to finish the course kind of might surprise people today. In Jeremiah chapter 12, remember Jeremiah's been complaining to God. He's been complaining to God that the wicked are prospering, that he's just being picked on and beat up. How's God encourage Jeremiah? Chapter 12, verse 5. You've run with footmen, and they've tired you out. Then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Verse 6. For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. In other words, Jeremiah, you think it's bad now. It's just going to get worse. So if you can't handle it now, how are you going to handle it later? This is the same thing the author of Hebrews was telling them. You haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood. You can't handle this. What are you going to handle later when it really gets bad? Listen, you need to buck it up. You need to notch it up here. You need to stand firm. Same thing over in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 through 11. When Jeremiah begins complaining, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You've overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." He says, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." In other words, not enduring it becomes worse than enduring it. But what does he say in verse 11? "The Lord is with me like a dread champion." It's the same thing Jesus told Paul over in Acts chapter 18. Paul's getting beat up in ministry. He's in Corinth, just getting hammered and beat up. Jesus appears to him and says, "Don't fear. Keep on speaking out. I have many people in this town, in this city. Do not fear, for I am with you." See, that's where the strength comes from, to persevere. That's what these people need to be told. So listen, you're not in this battle on your own. You got God is with you. He's with us. We're part of His people. We belong to Him. Nothing can happen to us. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? "You have no power over me unless it's been given to you from above." Well, same thing is true for all Christians. Nobody has any power over us except what's been given from above. And so if they're getting beat up, it's only because God is allowing it, and He's allowing it for their discipline to make them more holy. Which just brings us to verse 14. Here's this command: "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." This is a strong command. A strong command. He's telling them to pursue something. Actually tells them to pursue two things. This word, pursue. See, if somebody's in a race, they're pursuing something. They're going after something. They're going after a prize. And if they're getting weak, they got to be strengthened. And when they're strengthened, they pursue it. This word pursue is a strong verb. It's a whole lot stronger than the word seek. And it's in the present tense, active voice. It's an imperative. Something we're to habitually, constantly, continuously be doing. Pursue. The same word translated pursue here is also translated other places, persecute. Because the person who is being persecuted is being pursued, or being hounded, being chased from one place to another. That's the idea here. There's this intensity, this urgency of reaching the goal. So it's a strong word, pursue. Pursue what? Peace with all men. That's essentially the same thing Paul wrote over in Romans, isn't it? Romans 12:18. "As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." Well, it's not always possible, is it? try our best. We can be at peace with all men, but it's not always possible. Some people refuse to accept a peaceful coexistence. They intolerant of truth. Well, what does it mean to be at peace with all men? Well, we can definitely say what it's not. It's not compromising the truth. That's a false peace. It's not peace at the expense of truth. It's not ignoring sin. That's not peace. That's a false peace. Where we just hold our peace, let people be in sin, don't identify sin as sin, and everything will go okay. It's not this softening demands of discipleship, where we water down the truth, water down the demands of discipleship, dilute what it means to be a Christian and the Christian life so you can accommodate more people. It's not accommodating the world. It's not accommodating error. It's not allowing for competing views. It's not ecumenicalism where everybody's truth is equal and valid and we just all get along. That's a false peace. That's not what peace with all is about. Well, Jeremiah complained of those who sought a false peace. Jeremiah 14:13. Here, Jeremiah again complaining to God. But, ah, Lord, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So the prophets are coming along saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, this is a false peace. There's two types of false peace that ruin most people, and that's peace in sin or peace with sin. They make a peace with sin, or they're perfectly at peace in sin. And it doesn't matter the peace that's being spoken of here. What's being here is what was referred to in verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We have this peace. It's more specifically, he's talking here about harmony within the church itself, among the members of the church itself. And I told you earlier, I was reading this lectures to my students by Spurgeon. He has a chapter in there called A Blind Eye and a Deaf Ear. And he just said, that's kind of what you have to have in the church, is blind eye and deaf ear. In other words, don't pay attention to everything that everybody says, and don't listen to everything that everybody says. Some things weren't meant for your ears, and some things weren't meant for you to see. Some things, people say things that they regret later on. How many of us have said things that we've regretted saying later on? So, in other words, you just don't wear a chip on your shoulder all the time, looking to be offended. Say, you know, that so-and-so said this about me, so-and-so said that about me. Just let it go. Just let it go. In this church, all men. It's essentially having this forbearing spirit that Paul talks about in Colossians. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. In other words, you just never initiate the strife. You know, in Proverbs 6, you have what's often called the seven deadly sins. What's the next to the last one? What things that God hates? Those who spread strife among brothers. You never initiate the strife. Nor to pursue peace with all men. You don't fuel the fire, and you sure enough don't be fuel for the fire. Let the fire die with you. See, if peace with men were easy, there wouldn't be any need to continuously pursue it, would there? There wouldn't be the need to for the command to pursue it. Jesus gave us His peace, didn't He? My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give, but my peace I give to you. He told us that in John 14. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So it's peace, part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the ability to pursue peace and live out what we already possess, the fruit of the Spirit. So he tells them to pursue peace with all men. Yeah, you're going to have people who are weaker in the church, people who are stronger. Don't beat each other up. Help each other through this time. And secondly, he tells them to pursue sanctification. And especially this, because there's a dire, dire warning attached to this. And it's a warning that is so overlooked today, so minimized, so neglected, that there are going to be a lot of people who will not see the Lord, who think they're going to. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This makes the pursuit of sanctification so much more important. It's imperative. It is necessary. It is indispensable. It's more important than anything else to pursue. It's a whole lot more important than pursuing a career, a whole lot more important than pursuing some sort of worldly fame and fortune. It's more important than pursuing anything else in this life. If you pursue nothing else in this life, pursue sanctification, because without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Well, what is he talking about here? He's talking about practical holiness of life. Practical holiness. See, if no one can be saved without it, it's got to be the greatest concern that we can have. So the biggest question we can ask is, what is it? If no one's going to see the Lord without this practical holiness, what is it? Well, again, oftentimes it's easy to identify what something is by first saying what it's not. First, practical holiness is not religion. It's not busyness. It's not being at church every time the doors are open and being involved in five or six different committees and being on every board and doing all this busy work. That's not holiness. It's not morality. It's not just suppression of external obvious sins. That's not holiness. It's not asceticism, where we determine to live more simply, live a more ascetic life, less hedonistic, less self-indulgent. That's not hedonism, or that's not holiness. Holiness is not a lifestyle in the sense that many people think it is. You know, it's not dressing a certain way, or wearing your hair a certain way, or having a 15-passenger van, or wearing blue jean jumpers, and being around a certain group of people who think like us, and smell like us, and look like us. That's not holiness. Where it's this little, that's a clique. That's not holiness. It's a clique, not a congregation. It's not homeschooling. See, it's not this lifestyle that people want to attach and think, if I live this way, then I'm separate, I'm set apart, I'm more holy. It's not just being above the fray, living a little better than everybody else out there, than being a little more righteous than our next door neighbor. It's not confined to a certain demographic. In other words, old people are required to be more holy than young people. Oh, the young people, they still got their wild oats to sow. Let them sow their oats. We can understand that they're maybe not going to be as holy as somebody who's a little more mature and has lived their life. Hey, they've had their fling, so let the older folks be holy. Let the young people have their fling. No. The requirement is the same, regardless of the demographic. A young person who's not holy will not see the Lord, just as much as an older person who's not holy will not see the Lord. It's indispensable for seeing the Lord. Holiness is not knowledge. Holiness is not zeal. Holiness is not a to-do list that we check off every night and go to bed with a smug, self-satisfied attitude. See, a person can have all of these things and never see the Lord. So what is holiness? Well, there's a danger in describing it because you can describe it in such a way where people think that if that's what they do, then they're holy, and it just becomes another list. If they think they fit the description that you give, then they think they're holy. But as best we can do is just give an outline. Give an outline of what it is to be holy. What holiness is. First of all, holiness is having the mind of Christ. It's having the mind of God. It's as God has revealed, not as God as we want Him to be, not as Jesus as we want Him to be, but Jesus as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, as God has revealed Himself in Scripture. It's loving what God loves. It's hating what God hates. What does God love? God loves holiness. What does He hate? God hates sin. So what do we love? We're to love holiness. We're to hate sin. You can't mix the two. You can't have a little bit of sin and a lot of holiness. You can have a lot of sin and a little bit of holiness. We have to hate what God hates, love what God loves. And we measure everything by God's Word. How do we know what sin is? The Bible tells us. We got the Ten Commandments. How do we know what holiness is? The Bible tells us what holiness is. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. It's having the mind of Christ. The ultimate authority is Scripture on everything. If the Scripture forbids it, it's forbidden. Scripture commands it, it's commanded. We love what God loves and we hate what God hates. We have the mind of Christ. Secondly, we strive. This is so big. We strive. We work to shun all sin. There's a word that used to be used in the church all the time that you hardly ever hear anymore, and that's the word mortification. Just the mortification of sin. It used to be a big topic. It used to be preached on and taught so much. But we rarely ever hear it anymore. This concept of mortifying sin. But yet we're told that there's no hope of salvation without it. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John writes, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." That's mortification. It's the this is the very purpose of salvation. The very purpose of why God saved us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." See, you're dead to all these things. It's the very purpose of salvation. Romans 8:13, what does Paul said? Talk about in terms of the Spirit and the flesh. Verse 13, Romans 8, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Flesh. This is mortification. This is what it means to be holy. There's no other distinguishing mark between a sinner and a saint. One is mortifying sin, the other is not. And when there's this confusion about that, all you do is open up the floodgates and let the world into the church. And there becomes no distinction between who is a Christian and who's not a Christian. Who is crucifying, putting to death the flesh, and who's not putting to death of the flesh. You see, this mortification is a natural consequence of regeneration, of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the inclination to this, because before this, nobody even has a desire to do this. Again, Romans 8 tells us that those who are in the flesh don't even have the ability to do this. They don't even have the desire to do it. So the Holy Spirit, first of all, gives us the inclination to even want to kill sin in our body, the desire to do it. He gives us the ability, the power to put to death sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who destroys the love of sin within us. You can no longer take pleasure. It's the wicked who take pleasure in unrighteousness, not the saints. So there's this mortification, putting to death, and it's not something that we do in our own power and in our own strength. It is the Holy Spirit at work in a person, and that is the only evidence we have that the Holy Spirit actually indwells a person, that they are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit quickens the conscience. Before, conscience is dead. It's hardened. After it's the Holy Spirit, the conscience is quickened. It's made sensitive. It's no longer easy to sin. Before, sin is no big deal. Now it's not so easy to sin. But yet we have people today who are assured that they can be Christians without the mortification of sin. They can be Christians without repentance. They're just a carnal Christian. There's no need to worry about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. See, without mortification, there's no holiness, is there? And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, they have to be there. It has to be there. This striving, this working, to shun all sin, to put off all sin, to hate the sin in our life. To hate it with a passion. To want to be shed of it, to want to get rid of it, to want to be free from it. Thirdly, holiness means that we pursue Christ-likeness. See, we want to be as forgiving as Jesus. We want to be as unselfish as Jesus. We want to be as humble as Jesus. We want to be as selfless and self-sacrificial as Jesus. We want to be as... And people will hear that list and say, amen, yes, that's wonderful. Oh, if we could all be like that. But let's keep with the list. We need to be as faithful to the truth as Jesus. As bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin as Jesus. Well, that sounds intolerant to me. Yes, it is. It's intolerance of sin. We need to be as separate from the world as Jesus. We need to submit our will to the will of the Father as Jesus did. Forsake any personal ambition. We need to be as prayerful as Jesus. We need to be more concerned about pleasing God than man. You know, there used to be a real popular little bracelet people would used to wear, WWJD. What would Jesus do? I always thought it was kind of an odd bracelet because wearing it implies that people actually know the answer. And you can ask people, well, what would he do? And you'll get a bazillion different answers. Typically, none of them would be biblical. See, in order to know what Jesus would do, you got to study the life of Jesus. You have to know the true Jesus. You have to study the teaching and the life of Jesus and know who He is, what He was like. See, people love the idea of being as forgiving as Jesus, as loving as Jesus, as compassionate as Jesus, as humble as Jesus, as self-sacrificial. But when you get to the as unflinching and as faithful with the truth, as uncompromising with denunciation of sin, oh, now that's not the Jesus we want to be like. That's, without that, you're not holy. You're not pursuing Christ-likeness. You're compromising with the world. And whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Holiness means being long-suffering, patient, like we talked about earlier, just overlooking things, being forbearing, not wearing a chip on your shoulder. You know, when we hear people, we all love to hear people praise us and give us pats on the back, but we never stop, but we get real upset when somebody criticizes us, and we never stop to think, you know, people could be just as wrong in their praises of us as they are in their denunciation of us. You know, they're more than likely just as wrong in their praises of us as they are in their abuses of us. Because we're human. We're fallen. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. So that's why all we can concern ourselves with is pleasing God and being pleasing to God. Not worry about what man says. It's like one of my favorite pastors of yesteryear, Robert Chapman. He was a contemporary Charles Spurgeon. Now he said, one of the things he said was, I will make it my aim to please Christ. If I please my brethren, I'm glad. If I fail, I'm not disappointed. So you make it your aim to please Christ. Fifthly, if we're going to be holy, you got to fear God. Boy, if there's anything that's been lost in the church today, it's a fear of God. Fear of offending Him. The awe, the reverence of God. God has just been made so much like us. He's your pal. He's the big guy in the sky. He's the man upstairs. No, he's just like us. That's not holiness. Holiness requires a fear of God. A fear of, not a trembling, cringing fear, but a fear of offending and displeasing the one you love. Of understanding that He is God and we are not. Sixthly, holiness involves all of our life. Can't compartmentalize it. Can't be holy at church and unholy at work. You can't go to church and be the nice guy and go to work and be the one who stabs people in the back or engages in shady business practices. Holiness has to permeate every part of our life because all we do is to be done for the glory of God. You have to have a holy work life. You have to have a holy family life. You have to have a holy marriage. You have to be holy parents, holy children. It's all about being holiness. It encompasses all of life, every aspect. All of it is dictated and controlled and mandated by the Word of God. And then the last one I'll give you, being holy, just this outline. Holiness involves being spiritually minded. That means have an eternal perspective. Set our mind on things above, not the things of this earth. Because everything's passing away. It says Moses over in chapter 11, who'd considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. To understand that we're just a stranger and alien in this world. There are treasures in heaven, not on this earth. That spiritual things are our greatest enjoyment. Spiritual conversations. Spiritual pursuits. These are the things that give us the greatest joy. Not the things that are here and today and gone tomorrow. See, this is what we have to pursue. Holiness. And you're never going to attain it in this life. Not complete holiness. You're never going to come to perfect holiness, complete sanctification. But the thing about true holiness is that it's visible. It's visible. It's demonstrable. It can be seen. And remember when a couple Sundays ago, going through 1 John 3, that the deeds of the flesh and the work of the Spirit, what? They're obvious. Children of God, the children of the devil, are obvious. There's obvious distinctions there. Why? Because we're talking about two totally separate natures here. So it's obvious. Light can be seen. Salt can be tasted. So that we don't have to guess. Are they? Aren't they? It should be obvious. Now, we can make allowances for indwelling sin. We're all in different levels of sanctification. But even after making allowances for the indwelling sin and personality quirks, there's no way we can say that somebody who willfully sins against known truth can call themselves holy. There's just no way. Somebody who's not ashamed, somebody who justifies, somebody who rationalizes, somebody who redefines sin, somebody who willfully ignores God's commands, somebody who's willfully courting the world, who wants to see how close to the edge of the world they can walk, how much of the world they can imbibe, be a Christian, they can't call themselves holy. There's no way you can call yourself holy. People who want to use the language of the world and the vulgarities of the world, who want to use the methods of the world and have the desires of the world, there's no way you can call yourself holy. And if you're not holy, you will not see God. So does holiness save? Are we talking about work salvation? Yes, in a way. But it's not our works. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. In our life, our own efforts, nothing. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that produces this holiness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that does all this. This is the grand end. This is the great purpose for which Jesus came, was to redeem him for himself, a people for his own possession, to be a holy people, to be separate, set apart for good works. See, Jesus didn't come just merely to save us from the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin. And if you're not saved from the power of sin, if the power of sin still reigns in you, then you're not saved. John Owen, tremendous Puritan pastor and scholar, wrote, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Today, sin is just no big deal. Oh, everybody sins. We're all failures. We all fall down. Hey, we're all messed up, so let's just come together and be messed up together, right? We'll affirm each other in our sin. You don't look at my sin. I won't look at your sin. And we'll all just drift down this unholy road together, thinking we're going to heaven, but really on the road to hell. Because you're not going to see God. See, holiness is the only evidence that you are in Christ, that you are Christ, that you belong to Christ. Is there any evidence that anybody can see of Christ's imputed righteousness to us? No, nobody can see that, can they? Nobody can see the righteousness of Christ imputed to a person. We take that fact by faith. It's by faith because we don't feel it, we don't see it. We take that as a fact of by faith. So how do we know we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Holiness. Holiness. Holiness is the only thing that shows the reality, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Holy Spirit is the cause, holiness is the effect. There's no holiness, no desire for holiness, no pursuit of holiness. There's no Holy Spirit, and there's no union with Christ. Only those who are in Christ, only those who are in union with Jesus, are indwelt by the Spirit. And if the Spirit dwells in you, if God's seed abides in you, it will produce fruit. It will produce righteousness. It will produce holiness. You know, James warned of false faith, a faith impact on a person's life, faith that has no impact on a person's character. You know, to sit around, people say, hey, we're all Christians, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, so what? The devil believes that. The devil knows that. The devil knows who Jesus is, but they don't love and fear Him. There's no pursuit of holiness, no desire for holiness. See, true faith always, always must bear the fruit of holiness, because faith is the gift of God. It's part of regeneration. The Holy Spirit having changed somebody. Robert Murray McShane said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. That's what he had need of. A true faith is a purifying faith. It's the only proof of a sincere love for Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the only proof that there's a sincere love of Jesus. How can anybody who loves Jesus love what made Jesus' suffering necessary? Sin. Holiness is the only proof you're truly children of God. The child inherits the nature of the parent. We inherit our sin nature from our original earthly human parents. You get a new nature when you're born again by the Spirit of God, and He indwells you. You get a new nature from God. That new nature reflects the character of the parent. And if there's no new nature, no holiness, there's no new nature. God. There'll be a life that is consistent with the new nature. You know, you just wonder, how can anyone possibly be happy in heaven? We see people who we know led the most debauched lifestyles, maybe some celebrity or whatever, and they die. And of course, everybody's, oh, he's a wonderful person. He contributes so much to society. He's in the sky looking down on us. They're in a much better place. They're so happy and free from all their troubles now. How can anyone be happy in heaven who hated holiness in this life? No, they couldn't. It would be the most miserable place for them. How can somebody be happy in heaven who found holiness a burden? Maybe they made professions of faith, but there was just no fruit in their life. No, and then they're on their deathbed, and either out of fear or out of a false hope or out of some they make some sort of profession of faith, and so people hold out this hope that they're holy. Death never makes anybody holy. Death can't make anybody holy. Death can't give somebody a new. You know, J.C. Ryle said, I suspect 99 out of 100 times people die just the way they live. The same nature they lived with is the same. Is distasteful to an unholy person. Holiness has no entertainment value. Holiness won't draw a crowd to a church. It's repulsive to the flesh. It's a wet blanket to the party. And the vast majority of Christians are Christians in name only. And today, not only do people not pursue holiness, not only is it not encouraged to pursue holiness, it's actually frowned upon. It's considered destructive to you. We see no need. People just kind of poo-poo it. They call it legalism. It's formalism. Are you baptized? Have you prayed a prayer? Did you make a decision? Did you walk an aisle? Are you involved in religion? Do you read your Bible? Do you use spiritual words? Do you hang out with spiritual people? Are you in a little spiritual clique? The question is, are you holy? Are you pursuing holiness, practical holiness? And we have people out there who think there's no need to do this because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We don't have holiness. Well, such an attitude simply shows that the work of the Holy Spirit is not in you. It's not a matter of we don't have to do it because Jesus has done it all for us. It's a matter of why don't you want to? Why is that not the... practical holiness. There's no imputed holiness because there's no practical holiness. No external. When you're encouraging people in the name of Christian liberty to violate their consciences, to get involved in things that are intrinsically associated with sin. See, the evidence of the reality and of the imputed righteousness is the reality of the practice. Unless the work of the Holy Spirit is seen in you, don't claim Christ's work for you. Unless you put on the life of Christ, you got to take off Christ. So whatever else you are, if you're not holy, if you're not pursuing holiness, then you will not see the Lord. It's a false hope. Holiness is just faith seen. Holiness is chapter 11. It's people say, oh, if we do this, we're going to be so different from everybody else. We'll be missing. Everybody. We are. See this? And it's without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. Fruit of it in their life. They may have come to Christ when they were 5 years old, but there's been no Christ when they were five, got baptized when they were 12, but they're the same. There's no change. no transformation, no growth in holiness, no pursuit of holiness, no growth in God's Word. One, no exceptions, no will see the Lord. Let's pray.